Balaam's stumbling block. We're going through the seven letters. This is part seven. We began our look last week at the third of the seven letters to the seven churches. Jesus, through John, is now addressing the church in Pergamum. Ephesus was the loveless church, Smyrna was the suffering church, and Pergamum is the worldly church. Since Balaam is mentioned in this letter, last week we went back and looked at the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. Today we're going to dig into the actual letter, but I want to begin with a quick overview of what we learned last week. The story of Balaam is found back in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. When we first read the story in Numbers, it seems like he's a true prophet of Yahweh who's only willing to speak what Yahweh tells him to speak. But when you look at other scriptures, including our text, the letter to the church in Pergamum, you quickly see he wasn't a good guy at all. In Joshua 13:22, it says, "Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination." We see God's view of divination in Deuteronomy 18:10-12, where he says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh." So Balaam seems like this prophet of Yahweh, but he's one who practiced divination, an abomination to Yahweh. In Joshua 24:10, Yahweh tells Israel how he delivered them out of the hands of Balaam. If he was one of Yahweh's guys, why would he have to deliver them out of his hand? In our text, the letter to Pergamum describes Balaam as the one who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So I want to give you a short overview of the Balaam story. Last week we looked at the long version. This will be the Cliff Note version. Israel had been wandering around in the wilderness for almost 40 years after being delivered from bondage in Egypt. And finally they were about to enter the Promised Land. So it was right at the end of the 40 years of wandering. But before they could enter the land, they had to go through several different kingdoms, hostile kingdoms, in order to reach Canaan. Israel first reached the border of Edom, and even though they asked politely, they asked nicely to pass through, and they promised to stay on the king's highway, they said, "We won't stop and drink your water, we won't go through your vineyards or your fields, we'll just go right through." They wouldn't let them. Like Gandalf, they said, "You shall not pass through here." Then Edom came out against Israel with a large army and with a strong force, so Israel turned away and decided to take another route. That was Edom. After that, they came up to the Canaanite king of Arad, and when he found out the Israelites were heading his way, he launched an unprovoked military attack against them as well. And God answered Israel's call for help, and he helped them completely conquer King Arad's territory. After that, Israel defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. Israel asked both Sihon and Og politely again to pass through the land, but both kings chose rather to fight against Israel, and both kings and their kingdoms were conquered by Israel. Og, by the way, this King Og had 60 fortified cities, it says in Deuteronomy 3, all of which Israel captured. He also was a giant. Og was this huge giant of a guy. Deuteronomy 3 also tells us he was one of the Rephaim, and his bed was a bed of iron. 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth. Breadth. Which means that's about 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. So that's a king size bed, which means that he was probably over 11 feet tall. So when Israel conquered Og, they gained this reputation as being giant killers. You can imagine. Sihon and Og are mentioned in Psalm, one of the Psalms, Psalm 135. In verse 10 and 12, it says, of Yahweh, it says, "He who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel." So the next and last king, when they were going, passing through these kingdoms, on their way into the promised land, the next king in the path was Balak, king of Moab. But Balak had seen these giant killers do their thing. He knew they could conquer kingdoms and destroy kings. He knew these Israelites were unstoppable. So Balak could see that their God was too powerful for him and his army and his puny gods. He saw that they were too hard to stop. Balak had to come up with another way to bring the Israelites down. And as we saw, that's where Balaam comes into the story. Balaam was a sort of prophet, but he was more of a diviner, as we just saw, a soothsayer, one who dabbled in the dark magical arts. He was a prophet for profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. He had a popular show on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. I don't know if you knew that. Balaam also had a reputation far and wide as being good at what he did. Balak really believed that whomever Balaam would bless would be blessed, and whoever Balaam would curse would be cursed. So Balak sent for Balaam and told him he would pay him good for coming and calling a curse down on Israel. Balak knew that if he had any chance to conquer Israel, he would need to get someone to curse them first, someone to get their God to curse them first. Without getting into all the details that we did last time, Balaam tries to curse Israel three times, and all three times, instead of a curse, a blessing comes out. He blesses Israel instead. God caused Balaam's donkey to speak, and then he made Balaam only speak what Yahweh told him to speak, a blessing on Israel. That's why we called the message Dumb and Dumber last time. So Balak wasn't very happy about Balaam blessing Israel when he hired him to curse them. And Balaam really wanted to get paid. He wanted to get the reward, so he had to come up with a plan B, and he did. He devised a cunning and crafty way to get Israel's God, Yahweh, to curse them. His divination didn't work, so instead, he came up with some cunning consultation. He counseled Balak on how to corrupt the Israelites and get them to compromise. What the enemy cannot control, he corrupts. If they cannot conquer us, they will corrupt us and cause us to compromise, and then we will be conquered. As we said last time, like Pogo the Possum, the old comic strip, we have met the enemy and he is us. So Balak, using Balaam's wicked counsel, got the Israelites to sin against God in a way that would cause Yahweh to curse them. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God told Israel the things they could do to be blessed and the things they could do to be cursed. If Balak could entice Israel to sin against Yahweh, he would stop blessing them, and then maybe he could gain the victory over them. Now, we cannot be controlled or conquered by our enemies because God is sovereign, but if we can be corrupted, if we could be corrupted, then we can basically conquer ourselves. True victory only comes through obedience. Balaam was, you could say, an evil marketing genius. A marketing genius. He knew what advertisers still know today, that sex sells. He knew that. Why do you see all kinds of half-naked, well, nowadays that would be pretty good if they were only half-naked, women all over magazines and billboard and television and movie and social media and app and internet ads? Because sex sells. There are plenty of Balaks out there today listening to Balaam's advice and putting Moabite beauties out to get the attention of God's people. Advertising is an over $100 billion a year industry, and Christians are kidding themselves if they think they aren't affected by it at all. The average American, listen, the average American, the Christian included, is exposed to over 2,000 ads a day. 2,000 a day. And they are all fighting. All of them are fighting for our attention. They want our attention. And these advertisers and these marketers, they go to school, they go to college to learn how to get our attention. Before consumers can be affected by advertising messages, they need to first be paying attention. And advertising is a simple two-step endeavor. First, they need to capture your attention, and second, they need to convert your attention into behavior. If they can't get your attention, they do not have access to your mind and cannot have an influence on your decisions. They need your attention, and they seriously study how to distract you into listening to them. And women is a powerful way to do that. Women is one of the ways they do that. Most of them have no problem corrupting the consumers to control them. If we cannot be controlled or conquered, we might be corrupted. Jean Kilborn put it this way. She says, the ads sell a great deal more than products. They sell values, images, and concepts of success and worth, love and sexuality, popularity and normalcy. They tell us who we are and who we should be. Sometimes they sell addictions. Advertising is the foundation and economic lifeblood of the mass media. The primary purpose of the mass media is to deliver an audience to the advertisers, just as the primary purpose of television programs is to deliver an audience for commercials. Adolescents are particularly vulnerable because they are new and inexperienced consumers and are the prime targets of many advertisements. They are in the process of learning their values and roles and developing their self-concepts. Most teenagers are sensitive to peer pressure and find it difficult to resist or even question the dominant cultural messages perpetuated and reinforced by the media. Mass communication has made possible a kind of national peer pressure that erodes private and individual values and standards, unquote. Balaam convinced Balak to get all his pretty Midianite and Moabite women to intermingle with the Israelites and entice them into idolatry and immorality. Idolatry and sexual immorality. Like many modern advertisers, Balak used women to seduce the men into idolatry and immorality. Numbers 25 tells about how Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab. It says in verse 2, these, speaking of the daughters of Moab, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Verse 3 says, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. It worked. Yahweh was now angry with Israel, and it resulted in judgment, a judgment of plague in which 24,000 were killed. Only a zealous act of Phinehas, where he stabbed a couple through with a spear, stopped the plague. Israel couldn't be conquered, but they allowed themselves to be corrupted. Balak took Balaam's advice, and Israel took the bait. When pagan kings couldn't hurt them, idolatry and immorality killed them. So let's all stand. Let's have everybody stand for the reading of our text for today from God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Pergamum was a pagan city, famous for emperor worship. Had a huge library. They think parchment paper was invented there. It was famous for basically its paganism. They had idols, temples all over the place, and emperor worship was huge. Unlike our cities, which have churches on every corner, it appears that there was only one church in Pergamum to whom Jesus, through John, was writing. We think we have it bad. In a city full of pagan temples and idolatry and sensuality, there was this little church, this church in Pergamum. The city was so full of paganism and darkness that Jesus says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. The church in Pergamum dwelt where Satan's throne was. Now, there's all kinds of theories as to what that means. What does he mean by that? What does that mean? Why is Pergamum where Satan's throne is? Then there's several different theories. Some are good, some are a little bit of a stretch. But what we do know is that it was not a good place to live. It was not a good place to be a... Well, I shouldn't say it that way. It was a tough place to live there as a Christian. It wasn't easy. It wasn't an easy place to be a Christian church. If any church needed a letter from Jesus, it was the church in Pergamum. The struggling church in the city of paganism where Satan's throne was. If you remember the chart I gave you a while back called the types of the church in the letters to the seven churches, this might make a little more sense. All the seven letters correspond to the seven ages of the Old Testament history. It goes backwards, not forward. And it corresponded, the church of Pergamum corresponds to the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness on that chart. The wilderness is where Satan dwells. That's where Israel was tempted for 40 years, and that's where Jesus was tempted for 40 days. In Hosea 11, 1 and 2, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Of course, in the New Testament, we see that this passage is really about Jesus. Matthew 2:13 says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. So he quotes there, now that everybody's back over here, he quotes, applying that passage in Hosea, which was to Israel, he applies it to Jesus. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus was the true Israel. And unlike Israel, he remained faithful when tempted in the wilderness. It was also their final days in the wilderness where Israel encountered Balak and Balaam. It was right at the end of the 40-year wanderings. Balak is the false king or the beast, and Balaam is the false prophet. Satan's throne is in the wilderness. The church in Pergamum was a wilderness church where Satan's throne was. But first, let's notice how Jesus identifies himself to them. Verse 12, he says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus identifies himself to the church in Pergamum as him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. The inspired scriptures are the sharp, two-edged sword of God. Revelation 19, Jesus is described as riding on a white horse. And it says in verse 15 that from his mouth comes a sharp, sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There's a reason Jesus is described to the church in Pergamum as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, because he's addressing and condemning the false teaching of Balak and Balaam, and they were dealt with by the sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word is so sharp as a two-edged sword that it can slice through the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a worship issue because this is what God's word does in our worship. In worship, the Lord is dividing soul and spirit and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In worship, the Lord has been wielding a sword of sacrifice that dismembers each of us, dismembers all of us as the body of Christ, and prepares us for the sacrificial ascent into the Holy of Holies. Our worship, though, doesn't end there. It doesn't end with dismemberment. It doesn't stop with the joints and marrow scattered across the room. After God cuts us in pieces by his word, we are rejoined. The word is a sword, but it's also spirit and life, resurrection. The same word that divides joint and marrow is the instrument of the Spirit who raises up the dry bones in the valley, the breath of God that joins bone to bone, joint to joint, and raises us up as an army. The word kills and makes alive and prepares us to share in a meal at the king's table. In worship, we are each dismembered and reconstituted, and we are dismembered and transfigured as a body. The two-edged sword is a reference to the priestly knife that chopped up the animal sacrifice after its death, preparing it for the ascent into God's presence. When we hear the word of God read and preached, we come under the knife, as it were, and we're made living sacrifices by the Spirit's work. The church in Pergamum could prevent the sword of destruction brought on by the false teaching of Balaam, and instead submitting to the sacrificial sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And since Jesus is the word made flesh, he's presented to them as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. Verse 13 again says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Notice the chiastic structure of that verse. It begins with where Satan's throne is and ends with where Satan dwells. Again, Satan's throne is pointing us to the wilderness, and this language ties in with Balaam, who tried to bring the curse down on Israel in the wilderness. The church in Pergamum was in Satan's territory. When Jesus was in the wilderness and tempted by the devil, what did he use to conquer the temptation? What did he do? He used the word of God. He conquered each temptation with the phrase, "It is written, it is written," followed by a quotation from Scripture. For example, in his first temptation to turn stones into loaves of bread, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He overcame temptation with the word of God. Here in the letter to Pergamum, he's described as him who has a sharp two-edged sword where Satan's throne is. How do we fight temptation in the wilderness? The same way, with the sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." And verse 11 of 119, Psalm 119 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So Jesus commends the church in Pergamum for holding fast his name. He says, "This is good. You hold fast my name and not denying his faith." He commends them for holding fast his name and not denying his faith. He says, they did this even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. The name Antipas is a combination of two words, anti meaning in the place of, and pater meaning father. In other words, his name means in the place of the father, or the father's representative. This Antipas has a name that means in the place of the father, and he was a faithful witness who was killed among them. Jesus was the ultimate Antipas, who in the wilderness held fast and did not deny the faith, who represented the Father, was a faithful witness, and was killed. In fact, in Revelation 1:5, it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness, the ultimate Antipas. Jesus was the ultimate Antipas. The Greek word for witness is the word martys, which later became translated into English as the word martyr. This Antipas was a faithful martyr, probably a leader or a member in the church in Pergamum who refused to compromise, who refused to hold the teaching of Balaam, to give in. Jesus is comparing and contrasting the faithful witness, this Antipas, with those who gave in to the teaching of Balaam. Then, in contrast to this Antipas, Jesus tells them what he has against them. In verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now notice he says you have some. He doesn't say all of them. The other letters we looked at so far basically included the whole church, but in this one he kind of divides it into two parts. There's some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And in verse 15, it says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So who are the Nicolaitans? Well, there's just a bunch of theories on that. They are the ones holding the teaching of Balaam. Remember, the Nicolaitans were also mentioned in the letter to Ephesus. In chapter 1, verse 6, it's chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus says, yet this you have to Ephesus. He says, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here in the letter to Pergamum, we see that these guys are basically disciples of Balaam. Some commentaries try to trace these Nicolaitans back to one of the seven men who were chosen to serve tables in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. One of the seven men was Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. But there's not really any evidence to say he apostatized and all his followers were the Nicolaitans. We just don't have that. It's basically the only mention in the Bible of a man named Nicholas. There's no evidence that he was the same guy. Although it's interesting, I think, that Nicholas was chosen in Acts to help serve tables. Nicholas was one of the seven to help serve tables, and the Nicolaitans were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, which caused many to eat food sacrificed to idols. If it was the same Nicholas, he went from serving at the table of the Lord to serving the table of demons. The name Nicholas means people conqueror. People conqueror. The Greek word Nikeo is translated in the seven letters as conqueror, the one who conquers. I'll give the tree of life, the conqueror. Nikeo is the word for conqueror. Conquering is the great theme of all the letters. That name is tied to Balaam as well. Balaam means people eater. He was a one-eyed, one-horned, flying people, purple people eater. Balaam means people eater, and Nicholas means people conqueror. It's also interesting to compare the timing of Balaam in the Old Testament to the Nicolaitans in the New Testament. Balaam shows up in the Old Testament. He shows up on the scene, as we saw last week, at the very end of the 40-year wandering, when they're almost to the promised land. So he shows up at the end of the 40 years. Jesus is writing to the church in Pergamum and preparing them for the coming destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem came at the end of a 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70. So Balaam shows up just before Jericho is destroyed, and the Nicolaitans show up just before Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. The story of Balaam begins in Numbers 22:1, which says, "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho." So they were right there, and once they conquered Jericho, they were going to take the land. Remember, Balaam's teaching was his plan B. After he tried to curse Israel three times, it was to corrupt Israel so that God would curse them. He sent the Moabite women in to seduce the Israelites and get them to sin against God so that God would get mad at them and curse them himself. Again, in our text, verse 14, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might do two things: eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." One of the stumbling blocks of Balaam was to get them to eat food sacrificed to idols. In the New Testament, the idea of eating food sacrificed to idols, it seems kind of confusing when you look at all the texts at first, because sometimes it seems like it's okay, other times it seems like it's forbidden. The bottom line is that eating food sacrificed to idols, in one sense, is okay, unless it causes your brother to stumble or it's part of a sacrificial meal itself, if you're partaking of this pagan meal, this sacrificial meal. 1 Corinthians 8 talks about this, starting in verse 1. I'm just going to read it. It says this: "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul continues, "However, not all possess the knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble," Paul says, "I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Then a couple chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 10, we read this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses, and in the cloud, and in the sea, and all ate from the same spiritual food, all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And notice the similarities here. "And nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us." What happened in the wilderness with Israel was an example to us, "that we might not desire evil as they did. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Then he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing. Then he goes into the cup of the table of the Lord. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. There weren't any gods. There were demons dressed up in God costumes. He says, they weren't idols, they were demons. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? He then goes on to say, eat whatever sold in the market. Eat in the meat market. Eat whatever sold. Don't worry if it was sacrifice to idols. But if you're invited to dinner and it's a sacrificial meal to an idol, don't do that, Paul says. Don't do that. You can buy sacrificial meat from them, but don't eat the sacrificial meat with them as a sacrificial meal. Remember what it said in Numbers 25, verse 2. It says, these, speaking of the daughters of Moab, these invited the people, speaking of Israel, the daughters of Moab invited the Israelites to sacrifice, to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. It was a sacrificial meal the Moabites got them to be participants in. The Nicolaitans had a teaching that encouraged eating food sacrificed to idols, and to practice sexual immorality. Idolatry and sexual immorality. Idolatry, which is also called spiritual adultery, always leads to sexual immorality and perversion. The teaching of Balaam was a kind of teaching that encouraged compromise, it encouraged syncretism, and it encouraged antinomianism. Nicolaitans were antinomians, which means no law, no law, and was a teaching that Christians were no longer responsible to keep the law, to keep God's law. If we're free in Christ, which we are, they would conclude we're free to do whatever we want. Antinomianism leads to idolatry and sexual immorality. Then in verse 16 and 17 of our text, it says, Jesus says to the church of Pergamum, says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Whoever refuses to eat Balaam's food will eat the hidden manna from heaven. As Paul says, the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Jesus is the manna from heaven, and at the Lord's table, at the King's table, we by faith become partakers of his living body. The manna hidden in the pot in the Holy of Holies. Remember, the manna was hidden in a pot in the ark. It was a shadow of Christ, the hidden manna. And when we are given the hidden manna, that means we have gained access into the Holy of Holies. We've been given access through Christ. The veil was torn and we're able to enter in. The one who conquers is also promised this white stone. David Chilton explains this. He says, this has been seen variously as referring to a ticket to a feast, a token of acquittal or justification, or some such reflection of a common practice of John's day. While these interpretations do not need to be excluded, of course, there is a much more satisfactory way to look at this stone in terms of biblical revelation. There is a white stone connected in the Bible with manna, and it's called bdellium in Exodus 16:31, along with Numbers 11:7. Moreover, this stone is connected with the Garden of Eden and is intended to be a reminder of it, Genesis 2:12. Salvation is a new creation and restores God's people to paradise. That's Chilton. The new name is to be in covenant. You're given a new name to be in covenant and take on the name of Christ covenantally. Jesus wanted the church in Pergamum to repent for taking his name in vain by giving in to the stumbling blocks of Balaam. The church in Pergamum was in the world, but they had begun to allow the world to get into them. They had allowed themselves to be compromised. And Jesus warned them to repent before it was too late. Today, in the name of relevance and being non-judgmental, we too can trip over the stumbling blocks of Balaam just as easy. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please stand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our great God, the Creator, we thank you, Father, for your living word. We thank you for giving us a living hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be in the world, but not of it. Help us not to trip over the stumbling stones of Balaam, but to trust in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.